Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Joshua, Samuel, David, or any other Old Testament saints will be a part of the wife, or, for that matter, live in the New Jerusalem. It's fine to discuss it, but to argue it and debate it, it's a waste of time. And it accomplishes absolutely nothing, I believe, as far as spiritual growth is concerned. Talk about it, debate it, and argue it all the time. Because they are all dead. Their lives are over. They have run their race. Whatever the case concerning them, there is nothing we can do to change it. What is important and relevant? Which members of the Lamb's churches will be selected for the great prize of being his heavenly wife? I believe that everyone who is a member of one of the Lord's churches, having proper scriptural baptism and in fellowship with the Lord's church, is a full-fledged candidate for being selected. Philippians 3, 13, 14. In Philippians 3, 13 and 14, I think Paul is talking about honor received in heaven. And since he's talking about honors to be received later in heaven, I'm going to relate it to the highest honor that a human being can attain in heaven, in my estimation. In Philippians 3, 13 and 14, brethren, he said, I count not myself to have apprehended. Now this word that is used for apprehended means to reach out and grasp, to grab hold of, to fully comprehend, to understand. He said, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things that are behind. Certainly, I would have to say openly and without hesitation that he is referring to those things in his life that occurred while he was trying to live under the law, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, in all points of the law, blameless. And I don't question that he's talking to former incidents and things that have occurred in his life up to the point that he wrote this. But I think the same principle that he's applying here also can apply to forgetting those things which are behind concerning whether Enoch's going to be in the bride, whether Abel's going to be in the bride, whether Abraham's going to be in the bride, whether David is. I mean, that's something that happened and it's over and it's finished. And if our brethren would just start concentrating on the age we live in and what it takes on our part to be considered as candidates for it, I think we'd have a lot less trouble in our work, and I think we'd have a lot smoother going at some of our Bible conferences. Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. He's really talking about a race here. When you run a race, you're never supposed to look around. You're supposed to always look forward. And as I've taught many times here, I think it was 1958 when John Landy and Roger Bannister ran what was known as the Miracle Mile in Vancouver in British Columbia. And everybody expected Landy to win because I think his time had been 358.2 up to that time and Bannister's had been 359.6. Bannister had a tremendous kick. Landy was the type of a fellow who ran like a gazelle. He didn't have much of a kick, but his advantage was he had a smooth stride. His arms and his legs were long and lean and they were perfectly synchronized, and he had practiced for a long time to run exactly shifting his weight on each particular move of his body. He was running like a deer. So his hope was to build up a huge lead on Bannister. And the one thing a runner should never do is look back behind you, but keep looking forward and concentrating on what's ahead. Because if you turn your head a certain way, you'll break your stride. I used to run track, 100-yard dash. Never was any good at it, but at least I knew the rules. I watched Landy as he was coming in. He had a huge lead. He had Bannister whipped. Bannister didn't have that good a kick. But Landy turned around and looked back, and I saw it when it happened. It was so obvious that even an amateur like me spotted it. Everybody spotted it. He broke his stride. When he broke his stride, along came Bannister, put in his kick, and he won the race. Paul is making a point here. Don't concentrate on what's happened previously. Concentrate on right now and what's forward, and don't look back around behind you. He said, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. To me, the highest prize in heaven involved in the high calling of God in Christ Jesus is to live in the immediate vicinity of wherever he is, to have going through these spiritual ears the truths that Christ has to teach throughout the millennial reign and forever. To me, there is no greater honor. As I've said frequently, I don't think we're going to put on wedding dresses and go down the aisle with Jesus dressed in a tuxedo. And I think that he's merely using an earthly relationship to picture living in the same fellowship and companionship and in earshot, if you will, glorified ears of what Christ has to say. Now, the word that is used for prize is babaion. It was a prize bestowed on the victors in the public games of the Greeks. Sometimes this prize included the granting by the king or ruler of the race of the right to sit alongside him on his throne of observation. The wife will be selected based on how well she ran the race. But she couldn't even have been in the race if she hadn't qualified. And it was the Spirit of Christ and his sacrifice that qualified her, because she was saved totally by grace through faith in his shed blood as the sufficient, all-sufficient sacrifice for her sins, and she became eligible for the race by first being saved. Now, the wife will be selected based on how well she ran the race. It is not necessary to finish first, but you must not become a castaway by dropping out of the race. Paul was never afraid of losing his salvation, but Paul was afraid that it was quite possible that he could fall away from the race, that is, the teachings, the purpose and principle that Christ had called him to strive for in this highly prized possession in heaven that I believe is the brideship. In 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27, know ye not that they which run in a race run all? Now, I believe that when this expression is used concerning the bride, that it's talking about hath made herself ready. And hath made herself ready, I believe, can be directly applied here by saying you've got to try to run the race to make yourself ready. And if you're not willing to run the race and put forth an effort, if the thing at the end, the final finish line, and the goal and the prize that's awaiting you there, if that isn't enough incentive to make you want to run it, you never will. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. When you look at that scripture, it gives you the impression, just one's going to get the prize. If there was only one runner, that might be true. But this is merely an illustration of a race to indicate a principle of running the race of life for Christ, and that at the end there is something there worth having. He says, so run that ye may obtain. How do you do it? Well, the first step in running the race is to be submissive enough to Christ to want to know, how does he want me to be baptized? What does he say? What does his word say? And it's very plain what it says. You're supposed to be baptized by immersion by the proper authority. And the Bible, I think, makes it very clear that that should be by immersion by one of God's local New Testament churches that practices and preaches and teaches what the first churches taught during the time of Paul. So once you get that settled, then what's next? Putting the work of Christ in that church first. Not second, not third, but first, in the central focus of your life. Don't let anything be more important to you than doing that work. And people say, well, my family's more important. Don't tell me that you can't love your family and do God's work. That's a bunch of baloney. A man who loves God's local church loves his wife more than a man who doesn't love the local church and says he loves his wife. If you have any respect or love for your wife, you'll teach her by your conduct and actions the importance of the local New Testament church as the body of Christ, and by your example, she'll see that it means something, and it's not something that's figurative or imaginary or just something you do once in a while to get the Holy Spirit off your back. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate. That means has control in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, certainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air. This isn't talking about a prize fight. I've heard some people teach that, but it's not a prize fight. It's a race. And it's talking about a race of life, and it's talking about the synchronization of the arms and the legs. If a runner were to run like this, with his arms in all kind of disorder, mechanized fashion, it would upset his whole stride. You've got to keep your arms and your legs in unison. Now, what's the point here? Learn the rules of the race. You've not only got to run it, but if you don't run it legally, it doesn't count. And in order to learn how to run it, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. God left the Bible here, among other things, to instruct born-again children how to run the race, how to be a legal candidate, and once you got in the race, how to control yourself so that you could run the race. It's a figure that's used. If you lose your temper all the time, if you just sit there and get irritated all the time, and you can't stand to hear teaching or preaching of this because you know more than everybody else, or if you get irritated all the time, and you lose your temper, and inside you have to cover up what you really think and what you really feel, and you're just full of guile and deceit, and you never are able to control your emotions, you're not running the race legally. And I don't think you're going to be selected for it. But I keep under my body. Paul said, I control my body. In this race I'm running, and he's talking about an incorruptible crown, and I think that incorruptible crown is associated with honors in heaven, which certainly brideship, wifeship would be considered. But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection. I do have an advantage as your pastor. I know what you're like because I have a carnal nature. So you tell me I'm not jealous. You're lying. You say, I'm not envious. You're lying. You say, I don't ever get irritated. You're lying. You say, you don't understand, Tom. You're lying. I do understand. Read the 7th chapter of Romans. There is one advantage to having a carnal nature. It's just like yours. You say, well, I've got control of mine, and you haven't. You just proved you don't have control of yours. Because the quickest way you can lose control of your own carnal nature is to spend your whole life judging the intentions and motives of other people. Paul was concerned about falling out of a race for a prize, for a crown, for an honor in heaven. He wasn't afraid of losing his salvation. And what he was talking about, I myself should be a castaway. And he uses the expression here in such a way that even though it applies to other things, it's talking about a fellow that's running along in a race, and instead of keeping on running, he just gets over here, and he sits down, and he looks down toward the end of the goal, and he's not really sure it's down there. He's not really certain that it's down there. If you had ever been up to see the actual things that God says in the book of Revelation, and you had been there, and you had touched the city, and seen the city, and experienced the city, you wouldn't sit down. You'd run till you dropped, and you'll run till you died. But then that wouldn't be by faith, would it? And this is all by grace through faith, everything. And so God puts all these wonderful promises in his book, tells you about this marvelous city, about two-thirds the size of the United States, tells you about the wonderful possibilities of ruling with Christ in the millennial reign, tells you about the wonders of heaven, gives you an earthly figure to picture it, and then says, will you believe it? If you believe it, you'll run it. If you don't believe it, you won't run it. The wife will have made herself ready during her earthbound church life. Part of this being made ready will involve having lived a godly life in Christ Jesus. Such a life always involves persecutional suffering. Do you know where most of the persecutional suffering comes from in our work? From within the work, not from outside. And God always makes sure that a church has at least got one or two in it, maybe three, that are always giving little jabs here and there just to keep your edge up so that you'll understand that God didn't give you a lollipop and a sucker and say, have a good time. Suffering has helped the wife to make herself ready. One who desires to live in the city must be willing to endure the suffering associated with the trials and tribulations of this life. We live in an era of time where it's Mamas and the papas and the little folks too. Well, everybody ought to go to Sunday school. Fun and games. Happy, 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 happy. Let's make this happy, happy, happy. And let's convince everybody how really great all this is. And if we convince them it's so great, this race, we're much more likely to get a lot of them play it. You say, well, you have to do that with babes in Christ. Don't tell them at first. Bring them along. And all these different principles, they're marvelous. And they're all based on human understanding. 2 Timothy 3 and 12. Yea, and all. Oh, no, that says a few. That says some, part of the time. And all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. That's not what's being presented today. All you've got to do is preach salvation by grace, secure the believer, and Jesus is coming. And don't worry, you're going to get whisked out of here, and everything's going to be fine. Tip a canoe in Tyler, too, and you'll have people that will love you. And if that's all you ever preach, they'll never give you a hard time. Until they get tired of hearing the same thing over and over again, and then you can go somewhere else and preach your next 2 years of sermon outlines. 1 Peter 4, 12 and 13. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange things happened unto you. That wife in heaven that's selected hath made herself ready. I guarantee you, it's not going to be there with some suffering. Now, it may be mental suffering. It may be anguish of an intestinal type. Or it may be an out-and-out persecution. But there's going to be suffering. But a lot of people don't like to talk about that. They say, well, it's not really like that, Brother McElmurray. No, it is exactly like that, and you had better get ready for it, because that's not what I say. That's what the Bible says. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering. The woman selected, the wife, the faithful wife, who made herself ready, will at least sometimes, once in a while, have been a partaker of the same type of sufferings that Christ suffered. That when his glory shall be revealed, isn't that what we're talking about when Jesus comes, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. I don't think there's going to be anybody any happier, although I'm sure you might be able to find someone somewhere, but I'm sure there isn't going to be anyone any happier in heaven with more exceeding joy than the wife who hath made herself ready. And if you think the judgment seat of Christ is going to be fun and games, and there's not going to be any gnashing of teeth there, I'll sell you my platinum watch. Because when that judgment is carried out, there is going to be some anguish, at least temporarily, among those who had an opportunity to serve Christ, but spent their whole lives following their own way, claiming to be under the guise of Christ. 2 Timothy 2:11 and 12. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. There's absolutely no quiet question. If you're dead with him, you're going to live with him. Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And when you got saved, when you were born again, you were crucified with Christ, buried with Christ, resurrected with Christ, and Christ lives in you, and you live in him, period. No exceptions. You're saved. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. I don't know where the idea came from, but it sure is popular today. If you never have any problems where you pastor and everything goes along just well and you don't have to suffer, you're doing a good job. Well, there's lots of different kinds of suffering. There's lots of different kinds of mental anguish. There's lots of kinds of things that go on in churches that aren't always caused by the faithful members. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. That's an if-then proposition. I suppose in historical records, and perhaps in heaven, there could be someone there who selected that never suffered. And I won't argue with that. But why choose the exception as an excuse for not wanting to reign with him and to be in the immediate vicinity of where he is forever? People that don't want to do what God wants constantly look for the exception to a rule rather than the principle of a rule. If we deny him, he also will deny us. Let's stick with the context. He's not talking about the new birth. He's talking about denying him suffering and denying him by refusing to run the race And if we don't want to suffer, all you got to do is compromise with the world. You don't want to suffer for Christ? Just compromise with the world. Bring the world into the church and turn the church into a playhouse. And after you've turned it into a playhouse, everybody in town will love you, and they won't give you a hard time anymore, and there'll be no more suffering. But if you deny him the suffering that is a natural part of showing your love for him while you're down here in a world that is ungodly, he's also going to deny you the right to be in his wife's position of honor in heaven. The wife will include those church members who put the work before their own families. Now, don't get excited. In a godly way. In a godly way. That doesn't mean the pastor that never has any time for his wife, never spends any time with his children, doesn't care anything about his wife or his children, but just throws himself into the work of God. That doesn't mean that type of an individual. But it does mean that a man who loves his wife, if he's got any sense at all, will get her to understand her work is at least equally as important as his, and maybe even greater. And if they work together to do what God put them both down here to do, serve him, then that wife's going to love her husband a lot more than she would have if he hadn't, and he's going to love her a lot more because she did. She will be made up of church members who follow the teachings of Christ rather than the dictates of their relatives. If I had fathered the dictates of my relatives, I wouldn't be standing here tonight, and I wouldn't be pastoring this church. Neither would John Holbrook. Our relatives, which is more important? Our relationships with our relatives or our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? Which is more important to you? What your mother thinks of what you're doing after you're a full-blown adult and in God's church serving him? Or whether what God thinks of you is important? Luke 9, 61, 62. None of this is easy. Oh, preaching's easy. I've said many times, I feel guilty taking money. I really do. I thank God for it. I'm glad you pay me. But I feel guilty. Oh, man, this is fun. I love it. You say, you just love attention. Wrong. You're absolutely wrong. Had you accused me of that 20 years ago, you'd have been right on. But I love preaching now because this is God's Word. And I do enjoy it. And it thrills me to be able to do this. And I get paid for it. So when I talk about hard, I'm not talking about what I'm doing now. I love this. Luke 9, 61, 62. And another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but first let me go bid them farewell which are at home at my house. In the Hebrew culture, this did not mean hey, Mom. Hey, Dad. Sarah. Bill. I see you. I got to go follow Jesus. Didn't mean that at all. This is a Hebrewism. It literally means that this fellow wanted to go home and get everything ready to make sure that while he was away, they'd have plenty of everything that was needed. Now, if that had been just maybe a day or two, I don't think the Lord would have said this, but this is understood in the culture. What he's talking about probably would have taken, forgive me, a few years. And he said, I'll follow you just as soon as I get my family and everything where they need to be and everything's all right at home. This was more than just a wave. Is this type of church member fit for the kingdom city? I'm not talking about going to heaven. I'm talking about where you're going to live when you get to heaven. And Jesus said unto him, no man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, same principle that Paul made earlier about the runner, is fit for the kingdom of God. No, that kind of fellow is not going to be selected to live inside the temple in the millennial reign, nor is that fellow going to live inside the city if he continues that activity. Romans 8, 16, 19. The Spirit also beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. I'm an heir. But the Bible says, he that overcometh shall inherit all things in the book of Revelation. So I've got to be an overcomer, not to go to heaven, but it determines where I live after I get there and how much of an inheritance I have. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. I'm a joint heir with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him. You mean a fellow can get up to heaven and have no reward? Well, apparently that fellow that came out of there and was saved through fire, apparently he didn't have very much left after he came out of what he built. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. When it talks about glorified together, it's talking about a future event there. And I wouldn't be at all surprised when we arrive in heaven if the reward didn't have to do with what kind of an outer covering you were going to receive, whether the glory of it. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. The real question and the nitty-gritty of what we get down to is this. Do you believe this? And it always comes back to that. Whether you talk about the city, whatever you're talking about, do you believe this? Do you believe it? Not have you got a mental awareness of it. Not do you say, that's right. But do you believe it? If you do, you'll run the race. If you do, you'll keep preaching the gospel. If you do, you'll keep serving God. And if you don't, eventually you'll drop out of the race. It's a question of the depth of your belief. For the earnest expectation of the creature, and that means the creation, what God made here, waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God, when they shall actually be visibly manifested, and all will get to see, I believe, by looking at you and the glory of the body you receive, just what kind of a life you did live for him. And I'll back that up in just a few minutes. 1 John 3:2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. I don't have to wait to see if I'm a son of God. I'm a son of God right now. I'm beloved of God. I'm a born-again child of God. I was before I was ever baptized. And it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Well, it doesn't tell us precisely what the glorified body is going to be made of or exactly what it's going to look like. It just tells us we shall be like or similar to him. Now, the question I have is, will our body be as glorious as that of Christ? Your answer may be absolutely, certainly. I don't think so. I don't think anybody will have a more glorious body in heaven than Christ. You say, show me that in Scripture. Well, I can't pinpoint it on one Scripture where it says, Jesus' body will be more glorious than anyone else's in heaven. But if you go through and read the Scriptures and put them all together, it at least gives you that general impression. In 4:17-5:2. For our light affliction, 2 Corinthians 4:17-5:2. Is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Affliction, persecution, suffering, is just about as bad as you let it be. So what does it mean to run the race and be temperate? One of you says something to irritate me. Anybody ever say anything to irritate you? I'm sure I've said lots of things to irritate you. So what does it mean to run the race? It irritates you. So what do? Go off and sulk in a corner? Get mad? Get irritated? No. You realize you're irritated. You stop. You think about it. You say, how ridiculous. Lord, I'm sorry. Forgive me. That's what temperance is. It's control. You learn to control your emotions. Now, you can't control them 100% efficiency. You're going to get mad. You're going to get irritated. But when you get mad, get glad. That's what Imogene always tells me. Imogene is my home lecturer. Worketh for a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. So a lot of the things we think are so difficult and such a great affliction and so terrible, and we got our little old feelings hurt, including me, of course. And when we stop and think about it on the spot, hey, who cares? What difference does it make? We ask God to forgive us, we pick ourselves on, and we ignore whatever it was that irritated us. Unless it was something that God uses to convict us, and we really were wrong, and we really should have changed. Then we repent and ask God to forgive us and go on. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. If you're interested in the things you've never seen in heaven, such as the heavenly city, the millennial temple, all the marvelous promises of God, the wonderful things, he paints beautiful pictures of what's there. If you're interested in that, then you're interested in things that are eternal, that will never be shaken. But if your interest is primarily directed toward your personal creature comfort, what kind of house you live in, your children, all these things are important. Don't misunderstand me. And that's where your interest is primarily lying. And you don't ever think about these things that I've been showing you the last few days. You consider that just to be, oh, you know, that's just Brother McElmurray. No, that's the Bible. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, God, and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. The standard idea on this, I don't know where they got it out of the Bible, but the standard idea is we'll all have exactly the same kind of house, glorified body. They'll all have the same glory. You won't be able to distinguish one from another. The old boy that came down a church aisle and made a profession of faith, got scripturally baptized, legally, good baptism, turned around, walked out. Maybe you saw him once every 10 years. Maybe. He'd come back in. Maybe. 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 But don't worry, when we get to heaven, Joseph Stalin's going to be in charge. And it's a communist state. No, Karl Marx or Lenin, not Stalin. He wasn't a very good example. And everybody's going to get exactly the same kind of body. It'll shine with the same glory. After all, the famous Assembly of God expression, aren't we all working to get to the same place? No, I don't think that all the glorified bodies are going to be as glorious as one another. Yes. So don't jump me afterwards and say I don't agree with that. You may be right. Will the outer covering you receive be as bright and glorious as that of the Lamb? Will it be as radiant and glorious as that of Paul? Is it possible that, while all glorified bodies will be glorious, God might have decided to make some more glorious than others? In other words, maybe you could look at a glorified person and see the kind of life they live. Maybe. I'm not saying that's an absolute fact. Let's take a look at 1 Corinthians 15:38-42. Now this is talking about a seed, and God made all seed. And he's talking about what God does to that seed after it's planted. But God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. 1 Corinthians 15:38-42. That's verse 38. So God decided exactly what a pumpkin seed would look like when it came up. God decided what a stalk of corn would look like when a kernel of corn was planted. God decided what each type of seed would produce and what it would look like when it came up. It's all in God's hands, and of that I'm certain. All flesh is not the same flesh. But there is one kind of flesh of men. Another flesh of beasts. You don't have hair on you, and you're not like rawhide. Another of fishes. You don't have scales. Another of birds. You don't have feathers. And yet God gave that creature the body. God gave me this body. God gave a bird a different kind of body. God gave fish different types of bodies. God decided, and God gave that body based on his own will and his own choice. Now, this is the same one who's going to pick out the wife in heaven. But the glorified body is not earthly. It is portrayed as a bright, radiant, white, heavenly body. That's what it says about the bride. It says she'll be dressed in fine linen, clean and white. The question that I have for myself, and that I'm curious about, will some glorified bodies be more radiant than others? I'm rather inclined to believe that they will be. After continuing with that in verse 40, let's take a look at verse 40. He's giving us illustration after illustration of the way that God gives bodies. Verse 40. But there are celestial bodies. That means heavenly bodies like the sun, moon, and stars. And bodies terrestrial. That means bodies like the earth. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. If you look at the moon, it has a certain brilliance. If you look at the sun, it has a certain brilliance. If you look at Mars, it has a certain brilliance. If you look at Jupiter, it has a certain brilliance. If you look at Venus for a star, it has a very bright brilliance. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differeth from another star in glory. So where are we in this 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians? We are rapidly approaching what is known as the rapture or the first resurrection. He has pointed out how God gives different bodies to different creatures at different times and in different ways. Now, he's talking about a difference in glory, in the radiance of the moon, the sun, and the stars. And even among the stars, there's a difference. Now, notice what he says. The next word is so. Anytime you're going to make a conclusion, if you use expressions like wherefore, therefore, or so, you've just drawn a conclusion on what you've been talking about. And the very first word is so. So also is the resurrection of the dead. Could I be wrong about this? Yes. But do I believe this? Yes. I think some glorified bodies are going to be more glorious than others. And I think that the glorified body, that those who are identified in the honorary position of being his wife in heaven, are going to be more glorious than any others. And I think God is going to use them to perform more service for him than those whose bodies are not as radiant. Look, I'm not preaching second-class citizens in heaven. I am not. Everyone in heaven is going to have a glorified body, and they are all going to be glorious. But I just happen to believe that some will be more glorious than others, and I've admitted to you, I could be wrong. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It goes down looking awful. But when God brings it up, it's different. And some are going to be more different than others in that some will be more radiant. Most of those on the church rolls of today picture the abundant life as one filled with all the creature comforts of this world. They have transferred this concept into the abundant spiritual life promised the faithful in the gospel written by John. I have heard insinuations constantly. You just get in there and be faithful to the Lord, and you're going to have the abundant life. And I agree. But the inference is, goody, 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 goody. All they that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I'm come that they might have life. That's spiritual life. They may have it more abundantly. That means more spiritual life. If you can't take it, you don't have the abundant spiritual life. The abundant spiritual life is a life where you can take whatever obstacles get in front of you and you can override and overrule them because Christ's life has grown in you and the work that his Father gave him to do, he's doing in you, and you have the same attitude that he had when he told his mother and father when they came seeking him, "Wished ye not that I be about my Father's business?" Because Jesus took tremendous suffering because he wanted to do his Father's work. I'm not saying I could possibly take what Jesus did. I could not take what Paul did. I'm a big overgrown baby, and I know that. But at least I know what the Scriptures say, and I know that the abundant life here is those that have a deeper, stronger, more abundant life that gives them spiritual strength where nothing is going to stop them from assembling together, worshiping the Lord in spirit and in truth, and nothing is going to deter them from loving God's church, the local visible assembly of scripturally baptized believers coveted together to carry out God's commission, and they're going to do everything they can to stay in fellowship. If they get their feelings hurt, they're going to say, God, I'm sorry, and they're going to endure whatever suffering. I may be a rotten, lousy pastor, and no amens, because you don't amen anything else. I may be a rotten, lousy pastor, and I won't deny that. I don't think I am, but I could be. But if you'll endure the suffering of putting up with me, that means you're a strong child of God, and that's the abundant life. And you don't live an abundant life for Christ without some degree of persecution and suffering, and you might as well get used to it. I'm almost finished. The abundant life is not one where God sits as a giant sugar daddy in heaven giving you anything that will make your little old life in the flesh more pleasant. The abundant life is characterized by recognition that to suffer for the cross of Christ is the greatest honor afforded to the church member. This isn't presented very often anymore because preachers have learned that people don't want to hear it and they want a large church congregation. Philippians 1, 29. But unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. The wife will be made up of those who are willing to do so. Suffer for his sake. Many well-meaning preachers and teachers have turned living for him into a lollipop experience. They want to let gobs of church members live in the New Jerusalem. If a particular church is in fellowship with Christ, they want to drag the entire paper church roll into the New Jerusalem. No way. The Lamb's church roll in heaven will be made up of those who went through the tribulations of this life and continued faithful in spite of them. Acts 14, 21, 22, and I'll close with this. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, Paul had just been stoned and left for dead. Don't tell me he didn't suffer. And don't tell me that you don't have to suffer. Don't tell me it isn't necessary, and don't tell me that this is an exception. You may not get this much, but you're going to get some along the way. Most people think this is a cakewalk in Christianity, and it's not. And when they had preached the gospel to that city, they were stoned outside of Lystra, and then went on to Derbe. And it taught many, they returned again to Lystra, to Iconium, and to Antioch. Why? I'd have quit. I can't say what you would have done. I can speculate. I think you'd have quit, but I may be wrong. That's not my concern. Confirming the souls of the disciples, they had firmed up the souls of those they had already preached to and had come out of the synagogue and they were organizing churches. And exhorting them to continue in the faith and that we must, not maybe, through much, not some, that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. That's not talking about the initial experience of salvation. That's talking about the rough, rocky road that it takes to be a child of God. Otherwise, the greatest man who ever lived, in my opinion, with the exception of Christ, of course, would never have been afraid of being a castaway. He'd have never been afraid of being a castaway if the price hadn't been great. And it isn't a casual thing either. Most of you that come on Wednesday nights and all of you that I know here, you're people that are willing to pay the price. You may never have to suffer like Paul or Jesus. You may never have to go through any of that major suffering.